At this time, the kids may be dismissed for their classes and those who attend the friendship class. And it's at this time we take a brief moment to remember about giving back to the Lord through our financial gifts and supporting the work of the ministry. And as the piano plays, let's take a brief moment to prepare our hearts to hear from God in His Word. How many of us know the frustration when we hear the words, technically speaking? These words, technically speaking, seem to frequently be used in a way that would undermine the intent of the true meaning of something. Maybe you're playing some game with some friends, and there's a friend of yours. There's always that one friend, right? They seem to interpret one rule that really benefits themselves, and you maybe call them out on it. You say, well, hey, that's not really how we play this game. And they launch in their defense, and they begin to explain, and here it comes. They say, well, technically speaking. Imagine the harm a phrase like this can be used in certain contexts. Imagine the surgeon says, technically speaking, none of my patients died today. But they ignored warning signs. They were careless. They cut corners. They didn't care about infections. Think of some of you. Technically speaking, I was driving 54 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone. I wasn't actually breaking the law, technically speaking. Meanwhile, you were tailgating, driving aggressively, weaving in and out of traffic. Technically speaking, is not always an expression that best serves us or others. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. This morning, Jesus is going to begin to teach us six different ways of what does kingdom righteousness look like in a Christian. He's going to give us six different examples. We're going to consider the first one this week. That Jesus wants his disciples to know what does it look like to be a Christian? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? If you remember last week, Jesus gave us this thesis statement at the end of verse 20, and he says, hey, in my kingdom, your righteousness must go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you remember, that was quite an outrageous claim. People would have looked at the scribes and at the Pharisees and said, they're doing all of the righteousness. All 613 commands of the Old Testament, they do them. They were the kind of people that you would look up to in a way. And so when Jesus says, hey, I want your righteousness to go far beyond their righteousness, you think, how is that possible? What is that look like? And so this is where Jesus begins to explain. Here's what I mean. And Can remember last week we talked about what Jesus really wants. It is not someone who merely just checks off the boxes of obedience. He's looking for someone with a true heart of righteousness, with someone who doesn't have the attitude of, I'm only here so I won't get fined. An attitude that actually loves God, an attitude where your heart has been born again and you are living the Christian life out of grace. When you would have looked at the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they were fulfilling the law merely by doing what was required. You could say that the Pharisees, or religious people in general, they embody the phrase, technically speaking, we keep all 613 commands. Technically speaking, they looked more moral than everyone else. Technically speaking, they had more scripture memorized than everyone else. But what Jesus is going to do week after week after week at Sermon on the Mount is going to show us what ultimately matters for a Christian, what ultimately matters for disciples of Jesus, is that it's our motives and our attitudes that God is after. That more than just some literal conformity to the rules, Jesus says your righteousness needs to care about the spirit behind it. And so this morning, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to start by looking at the sixth commandment. That's the commandment of thou shalt not murder. Right, that's an easy one, which most people think, hey, I'm doing pretty good at. And so Jesus is going to take the sixth commandment and he's going to say, hey, technically speaking, that's not really going to help you when you think about this. So let's consider these thoughts now. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. When you think back to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when you think back to chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus begins the whole sermon. He says, in essence, hey, do you want to know what it's like to be a kingdom citizen? Do you want to know what it's like to be a disciple of mine? Do you want to know what it's like to be a Christian? Here it is. You are poor in spirit. So Jesus, we talked about this. He says, in essence, here's what Christians are known for. Humility. That they are not known for being people who say, I have it all together. That they are people who spiritually know that their barometer is at zero. And so Jesus is he's teaching that Christians have humility. So what then is the enemy of humility? What is the opposite of spiritual poverty? It's pride. It's spiritual pride. It's the person who has the posture that, hey, when I look around the room, I'm doing pretty good. It's like the young rich ruler who comes to Jesus, hey, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And if you remember the story, Jesus gives him a number of commands. And what's his response? All of these I have kept since I was young. Jesus says, ah, but your heart. Your heart. Spiritual pride, Jesus is saying, is going to keep you blind to the grace of God. In fact, pride will keep you out of the kingdom altogether. And so what Jesus wants us to see by looking at this sixth commandment is how ultimately all of us struggle with keeping all of the commandments. He wants to shatter spiritual pride. And by teaching about kingdom righteousness, Jesus' goal is this. First, he wants to correct any erroneous traditions or false interpretations that people had of the law. But secondly, Jesus wants to authoritatively teach the real direction toward which the Old Testament scriptures pointed. Friends, Jesus is a good teacher. If he were here today, I think he would start with the sixth commandment. Because if there is one thing that I think I know about my church, many of you will come to me and say, Pastor, yeah, I have a lot of problems in my life. I'm working out some things. I got some relationship things here. I'm not the best in this one thing. But hey, one thing I'm not really struggling with today is murder. Got that one down. Read the sixth commandment. Okay, got it. Check off the box. Jesus says, well, technically speaking, we have a few conversations to have. Here's Jesus' main point in this passage, that since our hearts are prone to anger, we must urgently pursue peace with others. And I wonder if even just saying that main point, it already settles with us a certain way. Prone to anger? In verses 21 through 22, Jesus is going to talk to us about the heart of anger, in which he's going to say that violence and murder, they don't just come out of nowhere. It comes out of the anger in our hearts. Secondly, what we're going to see in verses 23 through 26 is the urgency of reconciliation. That if anger is such a problem in our life, Jesus wants to practically help us. How do we avoid breaking the sixth commandment? And so we'll consider first by thinking of verses 21 and 22 what Jesus has to say about the heart of anger. There's two sections to this passage, therefore there's two points. The first point is this, the heart of anger. In verse 21, Jesus begins with this expression, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And if you look at verse 22, he'll follow up, but I say to you. Now, this is a very important expression. Jesus is going to use this five more times in chapter 5 alone. Maybe you're familiar with this. If you look at verse 27, 31, 33, 38, even the page over in my Bible, verse 43, Jesus will use this expression, some form of it. You have heard it was said, or it was said, but I'm telling you this. Right? In some ways, what Jesus is doing is he is having a new type of authority. Consider Moses for a moment. Consider Moses was up on a mountain, Mount Sinai. He received revelation, God's law, and what did he do? He just was a repeater. God gave him the law. He told the people, here you go. What is Jesus, what is he doing? He's up on a mountain. Does he repeat? He says, no, I tell you. Right? In some ways, Jesus' authority here is so astonishing. At the end of the sermon, at the end of chapter 7, people will marvel at what kind of teacher has authority like this? But not only is this a statement of authority, this is a statement of Jesus knowing his audience well. Most of these people were illiterate. The way communication, the way truth got known was through oral tradition. So people would tell them things. And so they had heard, it was taught to them. For example, what was taught to them was the sixth commandment. Here's what they were taught, verse 21. You shall not murder. And if anyone does murder, here's what's going to happen. They will be liable to judgment. And in the Old Testament, those who committed murder were a capital offense. They would be killed themselves. And so Jesus picks, again, a commandment that I think most people thought that they were doing. In fact, when you think about even America today, very few people commit murder. There's about 350 million people in the United States. In 2023, it was reported that there were 16,000 people who committed homicide. Now, that's 16,000 too many, don't get me wrong. But my point is, out of 350 million people, 16,000 people committing homicide tells you most people don't struggle with pulling the trigger. But Jesus says That's not good enough. It's not good enough that you simply didn't pull the trigger or that you shed their blood. Verse 22, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The common interpretation of the law of the sixth commandment in this day was simply you were fulfilling the sixth commandment if you did not shed their blood, which meant feel free to have anger or contempt or insults as long as you don't get the guy. You've done it. Jesus is saying that just because the Mosaic law says that you shouldn't murder, it doesn't mean that anger, contempt, and that bitterness was okay. D.A. Carson says this, the Old Testament law forbidding murder must not be thought adequately satisfied when no blood has been shed. Rather, the sixth commandment points toward a more fundamental problem, a man's vilifying anger. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Do you want to know what your righteousness should look like? The righteousness that goes above and beyond the scribes and the Pharisees? It's that it cares about the spirits behind the law. I'm sure we've all heard a various form of this illustration before, so it should be familiar to a lot of you. But imagine there's a man in premarital counseling, and he promises his fiancée, he says, I promise you that when we get married, I will tell you that I love you every day we are married. Makes that promise. So they get married, comes home from work, looks at his wife. My wife's not here, I don't know where she's at, but I was going to say that to her. He says to his wife, I love you. And after he says those words, he goes straight to his man cave, or he goes to the living room, he goes to the room where the TV is, doesn't ever say another word to her, doesn't have dinner with her, doesn't ask her about her day. In fact, really just ignores her. Has no desire to talk to her, just cold shoulder. And you say to that man, you say, hey, you promised. You promised that you would say to your wife that you love her every day. Here it comes. Technically speaking, I do. Compare that to the man who gets home from gets home from work, and he comes up to his wife and hugs her and kisses her. He says, how was your day? And he puts his phone away and he actually listens and he makes eye contact. And they sit down and they enjoy a meal together. And as his wife stands up, he says, no, you sit down, you've done too much. And he does the dishes. And after the dishes, they go on a walk and they hold hands. Or they cuddle up on the couch. And he again begins to listen. But maybe he doesn't say the words, I love you, every day. And certainly we would hope that this man who shows his love would be just as sincere in saying those words frequently. But I think we all know which man actually loved his wife every day. What Jesus is saying is that the Jews of the day had completely missed the spirit of the law. Technically speaking, I didn't shed his blood. But Jesus says that the command is far more than that. It's not so much about just you not spilling blood. It's about the anger in your heart. Because here's the truth. Here's the reality. No one murders at random. It always comes from an angry heart, whether that heart is a sort of flash of the moment, flash of the pan type of anger, or it's that cold, bitter, seething anger. Here's what is true of all murderers. They are angry people. But notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't just condemn anger. He also teaches us that contempt Contempt of another human being is also a violation of the sixth commandment. My Bible here, the ESV, says that whoever insults his brother, the word insults is kind of a hard word to translate. A lot of translations you'll notice kind of have a way of trying to understand this word, raka. Raka was an expression of abuse that really, it kind of means empty. And so maybe another, you know, word we might use is blockhead, idiot. Buddy the Elf might say, you cotton-headed ninny mungin, right? More than just insulting his brother, raka, Jesus says, even if you call your brother a fool, it's the word more. It's where we get our word moron. And in some ways, these two words play off each other. One is insulting a person's intelligence. You're empty, you're an idiot. One is insulting who they are and their character. You think they're a scoundrel. You think they're a moron. Jesus says all of that is really coming from the same heart. Murder is the same spirit as you looking at someone who disagrees with you and saying, you're an idiot. You know, when I was thinking about this passage this week and letting the conviction of it come over my own heart, I'm mindful of how unsanctified I can be when standing in a line. Perhaps there's no greater way for me to know that I need a Savior than when I'm standing in a line. But friends, you look at me. I can play the pastor face. I look content. I mean, the second something is slow and, you know, I'm that kind of guy, I walk into a grocery store and I am judging the person, the checker at the stand, who's going to be the quickest. Who's working the hardest? Time is a precious commodity to me, and I always try to pick the right line wherever I'm at. And if I notice I got in the wrong line, oh, it's a bad day. And friends, how quickly, I just, under my breath, like an expression that I probably need to say less of. So if I say around you, I apologize, but like, this is amateur hour. Like, the incompetency of this generation. Lazy. Jesus says it's the same spirit that leads to violence and bloodshed and murder. You'll notice he gives a number of different punishments for these sins. Some people have tried to say there's leveling differences of punishment. And no, Jesus is not giving us some weird form of purgatory out of this passage. He's a good teacher. He's simply amplifying his point. And no, pulling the trigger is not the same as anger, but we do need to say that they all come from the same place, and therefore they all are liable before God. Now, no human court in the world can ever actually judge you based on your thoughts. Again, when I'm at Starbucks and I'm mad at the barista, they don't know that. But Jesus is saying, you will be held liable to a divine judgment because of that. So Jesus is very clearly saying that murder, anger, contempt, insults, gossip, they all come from the same sinful root that produces murder. And we see this even later in the New Testament, in 1 John 3:15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. This is why when people looked at Jesus and they hear him teach, they think, who can do this? Anger is the same thing as murder, of breaking the sixth commandments. And even in my own heart, I feel the weight of this. Think about your own life. Jesus is telling you that bitterness that you nurse against your neighbors, that seething anger you have towards your spouse, the insults we throw at anyone who thinks differently than us, the gossip that we both listen to and give into, the annoyance that others have that make us leave the room when they're in the vicinity, the insults, Jesus says, all of it flows from angry hearts. It flows from a murderous heart. Now, to those who have good critical thinking skills, you think to yourself, okay, Jesus is saying anger is bad, insults are bad. But didn't Jesus get angry with people? Is Jesus being some weird hypocrite right now? Because, you know, later in Matthew's gospel, we'll read in Matthew 21 that Jesus will go into the temple and he'll flip over the tables and he'll drive out the money changers. Jesus in Matthew 23 will look at the Pharisees of the law and he says, "You blind fools." Like, wait, didn't Jesus just say if we called anyone fool, we'd be liable to judgment? Or in Mark 3, we see that Jesus' anger with those who were legalistic and hypocritical, and they try to find reasons that why it was wrong for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. So we do need to be clear. Not all anger is sinful. There is a category that we refer to as righteous anger. In fact, let us consider again Mark 3 I mentioned a moment ago. Here's Jesus in Mark 3. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, looking around, he sees his audience, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or kill?" But they were silent. Now listen very carefully. And he looked around at them with anger. Jesus was angry. Here's why. Because he was grieved at their hardness of heart. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. Yes, Jesus got angry, but it was, friends, it was always a righteous anger, an anger that flowed from righteous desires, from a heart concerned about others. But friends, church, if we are being honest, this is hardly, if ever, the reason we get angry. And even in those rare moments where there might be some righteous anger, it is often mixed with sinful anger in our life. The problem with you and me that is different than Jesus is that we burn with indignation and anger, not because of sin and injustice, but because we're offended. When Jesus gets angry, it was never because of his ego or selfish desires. How many of us, when we are inconvenienced, when we are wronged, when we are slighted, when someone doesn't give us the benefit of the doubt, when people even just look at us the wrong way, when they don't respond the way we want them to, how quickly in our hearts can just a good day can just immediately turn to an angry heart. We're annoyed, we're frustrated, we're angry. This is why the brother of our Lord, James, in James chapter 4 would say later, "What causes quarrels, what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder." My favorite excuse is, "I wouldn't have been angry if you wouldn't have done that thing." Friends, let me be very clear. No one can make you sin. No one can make you angry. That is a response out of your own sinful heart. What James says, these passions that war within you. Consider our Lord again. Consider the Lord Jesus, who was unjustly arrested, unfairly tried, illegally beaten, spit upon, crucified, mocked. And here's what 1 Peter 2 says. He did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Rather, when you think of your Lord hanging on the tree, from those parched lips came not anger or retaliation, but a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Oh, dear Christian, how often is your response to the sin of others in your life compassion, pity? How good are you able to, when maybe your spouse or your adolescent child gives you that unsavory comment or they give you the benefit of the doubt, your heart posture is just, Lord, help me to have a compassionate response. Jesus is teaching his disciples the harm of contemptuous hearts, of contemptuous tongues. But it's not just the attitude. It's not just the heart. The problem is that these attitudes lead to violence. They lead to action. Is this not why abortion occurs? Abortion occurs because someone judges that an unborn human is worthless. Somehow they decide that they will be happier, they will be freer if this unborn child is dead. We could say the same things about the very destructive, inhumane practices of infanticide or euthanasia. So it's a good question to ask. What exactly is murder? What is murder? Murder is the sad belief that I am entitled to life more than this person is. Murder is the sad belief that I am entitled to life more than this person is. And Jesus says, when we are angry with others, when we insult them, when we have contempt in our heart, we are displaying the same sinful superiority, thinking that we have more of a right to life than they do. And it's these attitudes that lead to violence. As you can see, murder comes from the heart of anger. And as we feel the weight of what Jesus is saying, all of us feel in ourselves the inadequate resources. So many of us are just constantly at a low-grade, angry person. And so Jesus wants us to help grow past this type of anger, this breaking of the sixth commandment. And that's why in the remaining verses, a little bit more briefly, Jesus talks about the urgency of reconciliation. The urgency of reconciliation. So when it comes to the sixth commandment, Jesus, in essence, says in these few verses, a good way of summarizing it, that it's not good enough that you simply don't take life. To actually fulfill the sixth commandment of not murdering, it means that you must always do the positive side of that law. And so if the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not murder, that's the negative thing. What is the positive side? Well, it means that you preserve life. With all of the commands of God, we need to see that it's not just the negative thing that we don't do, but we're also to do the positive thing that it infers. So, for example, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when speaking about the sixth commandment, says this: the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. So how do we fulfill the sixth commandment? We lead lives that preserve life. The Heidelberg Catechism rightly says about the sixth commandment that I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or murder my neighbor. Notice again, it says thou shalt not murder. And how does it define fulfilling that law? By not dishonoring, hating, injuring, or murdering my neighbor. And here's the positive side. And God requires that I avoid all revenge and that I show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness towards my neighbor and even do good to my enemies. And so Jesus is saying it's not good enough that you just don't take life, that you're not just angry. You must also preserve life, which means you must be urgent in fixing any conflict that you have in your life. So Jesus gives two illustrations. First, he says there's a man who's going up to the temple to worship. And this man is about to have this very solemn act of worship. He's about to sacrifice an animal on the altar. And right before he does, he has this, you know, this thought dropped in from the Lord, this maybe this epiphany. And he says, you know, me and my neighbor have had a lot of tension recently. And I know he's quite upset with me. Jesus says, drop what you're doing in the temple. Walk all the way home. And in that context, it's far. He says, be urgent. Go at once. And what's interesting about what Jesus is saying here in verse 23, if you look at the verse, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and look what he says here, and remember that your brother has something against you. It's not that you remember that I have something against someone else, but if you remember that someone else has an issue with you, Jesus says, you are to go and preserve that relationship, preserve life. In essence, one of the reasons why we struggle with so much anger and conflict and gossip and slander and these murderous thoughts is because we dwell on them. It's because we don't resolve them. It's because we think about them a lot. It's because we tend to just get all of our little petty comments and conflict and we kind of shove them in the drawer. You know what I'm talking about? You know, the stuffers. You kind of remember all the things that your spouse or your coworker says until eventually there's not enough room in the drawer. And what happens? It kind of all comes out and, you know, you start saying things in the heat of the moment in your anger. Well, you said this three months ago and 6 years ago you did this. And, you know, we go down the list and then we start using words like you always do this and you never do that. It's never good to say those things. And it explodes and it becomes violent. And we have abusive words. And this is why Jesus says, stop. Immediately, even in the moment of a solemn act of worship, go and reconcile with your brother. I think we can also infer a number of things about this verse about how God cares about our worship. God is saying, if you come to church and you listen to the sermons and you like the songs and you're enjoying the fellowship and you're all about, yes, I love the Lord, and you're singing that, but behind the scenes there is just a road full of broken relationships and anger and conflict in your house. Jesus says, that worship is false. That part of us loving God and the way that's going to be seen is how we love each other. And so we could read probably no shortage of passages in the Old Testament in which God would call the worship of his people just false and ugly. I'm reminded of Psalm 50 in particular. God comes to judge his people and he tells the people, it is not for your sacrifices that I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. It's as if Jesus is saying here, hey, it's not because there's plenty of preaching and singing. There's a lot of religious things going on. Here is God's problem. You give your mouth free rein for evil. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Friends, hear clearly from the Lord. Here's what God says. If you are going to be a character assassin, if you are going to be drunk on your anger, if you are going to breed contempt in your heart and then just want to come into church and worship God as if none of that matters, Jesus is saying what God's word teaches is that your worship is false. Jesus is not impressed that you can come to this building and for 90 minutes a week, you can put on the mask. You can put on the appearance that everything is good. True worship values what Jesus values, the preserving of life. The second illustration Jesus gives is kind of an interesting one, not something that we would necessarily know in our day, but in those days, if you owed somebody, they can take you to court if you didn't pay them back and can have you be thrown into debtor's prison. And it's pretty hard to pay back a debt when you are in prison, when you can't work. So a lot of times in debtor's prison, you have to rely on your family or friends to come up with this money to get you out of debtor's prison. And Jesus says, you're on your way to the court. You're on your way to the judge. And he says, don't wait till you get there. Look what he says in verse 25. Come to terms quickly. While there is still opportunity. Again, you see this language of urgency. Come quickly. Don't nurse your bitter heart. Don't avoid, don't ignore the problems. In essence, if I can summarize what he's saying in this second illustration, is this. seek reconciliation. Jesus is trying to tell us that disciples run away from bitterness like a rabbit would run away from a wolf. And even at times when we try to pursue reconciliation and maybe it doesn't go well and maybe it doesn't actually happen and maybe the other person doesn't want to engage in that conversation, Jesus is saying, you still need to try. Maybe you call that person to apologize and maybe they don't pick up. Maybe you take someone out to coffee and then it just blows up and you feel like it makes it worse. Jesus says we still need to be the ones who do our part. Friends, even if you have conflict in your life and you are somehow convinced that 99% of the problem is them, and you just know that most of the problem lies in their court, assuming if that was true, Jesus is saying even that 1%, take ownership, apologize, do the hard work of peacemaking. Maybe in your humility, it would encourage them to do the same. This is not just some optional advice that Jesus is giving. This is not just Jesus being a good life coach. This is Jesus teaching us about what does a righteous kingdom citizen look like. That because their hearts are prone to anger, they know that they need to be those who are urgent and going and seeking forgiveness, asking for forgiveness, seeking reconciliation. Because look what Jesus does here at the very end of verse 26. Truly I say to you, amen is the word, amen I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Here's in essence what Jesus is saying. If you do not take your part of the conflict, you will be responsible for the conflict and never getting resolved. In essence, the more your relationships with others are damaged, the more your relationship with God will be damaged. And at some point, if your relationship with God is damaged so much, we will experience judgment. In conclusion, why does this matter? Why does the sixth commandment matter? Why does Jesus want his disciples to demonstrate a righteousness that is concerned about peace and reconciliation and preserving life? Why is Jesus opposed to the anger and murder in our hearts? And it's in these questions that it leads us to the heart of our faith, to the gospel. Friends, when you think about the people in this room, when you think about your spouse who maybe is a Christian, friends, if God's wrath has been absolved against them because of Jesus, if God's anger towards them is completely taken away because Jesus has died for them, what gives you any right to be murderously angry towards them? When you think about the slow barista, the annoying neighbor, the coworker, the family member. You think about the scores of people maybe you keep a list of who've done wrong to you. Why should you care about preserving life, friend? Because here's why. Because God's wrath has been vanquished from your life. Because Jesus Christ drank every last drip of God's wrath on your behalf. That your sins are forgiven. That all of your lawlessness, all of your evil deeds are swept away into the bottomless shore. How then do you, a recipient of such marvelous grace, therefore then in your hearts, hold so much anger towards others? Friends, this is not who you are. This is not who you are. If you are in Christ, this is not who you are. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as Paul would say in Ephesians. Instead, therefore, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Instead, he would say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Friends, let us remember again the words of our brother's Lord, our Lord's brother, in James, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So Jesus says, our hearts are prone to anger. Let us then urgently go and confess and reconcile and make peace, showing kindness and tenderness. What a good example for us this morning at the table. Let's remember that this is not a time where we're just having our own private time with the Lord. This is a family meal, as it were. Let's therefore, as a church, be quick and eager to forgive and to make reconciliation with our brothers and sisters. Let us remember, if you were here this morning and you say, Pastor, I don't know how you knew all these things about my life, and yes, I struggle with anger, and I'm feeling really bad right now. Here's my encouragement. Take and eat. Remember that his broken body was broken for you, and he spilled his blood so your sins could be covered. And as you remember what the Lord has done for you in this table, may we be people who are less prone to anger and who are more prone to reconciliation. Would you pray with me? Father, now we pray for your grace. We pray for your divine help, that you would help us to look at your law and to delight in it. So, Father, as we think about the sixth commandment, Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember how you have loved us in Christ, how your anger and your wrath has been absolved from us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, the more we drink from the gospel, the more we remember Christ, that we would be those who would put away the sins of anger and murderous hearts and intentions. Lord, help us instead to be kind to one another, tender-hearted. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.